Alice, thank you. And thanks for having me back. It's an absolute pleasure to be here. It's lovely people sort of wanting to gauge me in conversation beforehand and find out how I'm doing. It's lovely to be here with this family as well. So thanks for having me. I want to speak to you this afternoon if coming here today was an almighty battle. If you actually thought twice about coming at all. Now I know that won't be the case for everyone here, maybe for most people here. Don't worry, the sermon is still for you as well. But I want anyone who is here who, for whatever reason, just finds themselves at a very low ebb in life, to know, right at the outset, you have come to the right place. And I know you may be thinking, what, the book of Job? Seriously? Oh, give me something accessible. Give me something hope-filled. Why this long book, which frankly reads like a Shakespearean drama, which is all very well for the more literary types, but it's the last thing I need right now. Well, if anyone today is thinking those sorts of thoughts, let me assure you, this chapter, this book, is an absolute gift. The one place Job is mentioned in the New Testament is by James, the brother of Jesus. And he says Job is an example of perseverance for us, which means this book we're looking at today is intended to show us what persevering faith looks like. It's intended to show us what genuine faith feels like. And you'll know that if you were here last week, Job exemplified remarkable trust, kind of jaw-dropping trust in God, following the death of his children, the loss of everything he had, the destruction of his health. As Ed read at the start, he after all that, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised." He's saying, God is God. He can give and he can take away as he sees fit. In everything, he can be trusted to act wisely. So may honor and praise go to him always. This is where the book begins. And really, you could say perhaps this is where the Christian life begins. Learning that God is totally sovereign. That everything that happens only happens because he has decreed it. It's a foundational truth upon which the whole Christian life is built. It means God can be trusted whatever comes our way. It means we have nothing to fear. Nothing can happen to us that God hasn't signed off on and won't carry us through. And that's why, that's Job 1 and 2. But of course, you can't stop there. Because here we see the other side of genuine faith. Here we're told what believing this can feel like on the inside. And you've got to say it's one of the darkest chapters in the whole of the Bible. The last verse, I think, is a neat description of what Job was going through. Look down, verse 26. "I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." So Job, full of faith, that doesn't mean he's not deeply troubled at the same time too. So what are we to make of this? 2 points this afternoon. Here's the first, roughly from verses 1 to 10. Genuine faith may know extreme despair. Genuine faith may know extreme despair. We heard that for 7 days, Job sat in silence with his three comforters saying absolutely nothing to him. And it's as though he can bear it no longer. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he opens his mouth. It's a very sort of visible, kind of clunky old image. He opens his mouth. It's as though he can no longer keep it in anymore. And although he won't curse God, he readily curses the day of his birth. Verse 3, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. And he goes on to say, basically, oh, that day, oh, if only it could be turned to darkness, if only it could be claimed by the darkness, may blackness overwhelm its light. And yes, we're now into poetry, and throughout the book, darkness is just symptomatic of, is another way of talking about death and lack of life. So famously, as you'll know, if you maybe you may know, Genesis opens. Genesis chapter 1, verse, what is it, 2? We're told that darkness is over the face of the deep. Before God created, there was darkness. Darkness is lack of life. It's nothingness. And Job is saying, oh, that we could go back there. Oh, that I could hit rewind. Oh, that there could be decreation in place of creation. And not just the day of my birth, but, oh, that it would be, there'd be no creation, as it were, in the first place. Now, that is strong. That is really strong stuff to say. Because, of course, intuitively, we all know that the birth of a child, he's talking about his day of his birth, the birth of a child is always an occasion of massive joy. It's celebration. Wow, God has given us a child. And he's saying, oh, if only on that day people had come around in funeral dress. If only there had been commiserations and condolences expressed to my parents rather than congratulations. In verse 7, he changes focus from the day of his birth to a particular night. May that night be barren. He goes on to talk all the way about it in 8 and 9 and 10. Look, verse 10, it's clearly the night of his conception, because he says, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. He's saying, may that night of my conception, may there be no sexual pleasure, no shout of joy, verse 7, in that moment. No, may it rather be cursed. What an appalling thing to say. But it does the job, doesn't it? It conveys exactly the depth of despair that Job is going through. Here is a man utterly without hope, with nothing to look forward to. All he can do is look back and rue the day of his birth, the night of his conception even. It's an amazing thing, really, that it's recorded here in these verses in such detail. In fact, it's not just in this chapter. Really, we'll see it similar kind of lament. Job will say, I loathe my life, a number of times as you go through the rest of this book. We don't have time to read all the chapters of this book. Chapter 3, in a way, gives us a window into similar kind of laments that come. And I want to ask you, do you not find this refreshingly honest? Because it is easy, isn't it, to think the Christian faith is basically about joining a community of shiny, happy people holding hands. Shiny, happy people laughing. A place, a people where feelings of despair, frankly, are not welcome. Those sorts of feelings are, the impression we can give, they're sub-Christian, a sign that somebody's faith is not what it should be. Because, as is true, we've got much to look forward to. We have a wonderful new creation ahead where this whole world will be set right and where there will be no more sin and suffering and sadness of any kind. So, the thinking goes, we should be strong, yes, and we should push on through with a smile on our face, no matter what we face. And until we have fixed ourselves up, it's probably best to stay away and not let the side down. Well, Job certainly didn't think like that. He didn't hold back. And yes, as we're going to see next week, his friends are scandalized. It's as though you say, you can't speak like that, Job. Come on, toughen up, man. Yet it's them and not Job, when God finally speaks in the book, who is condemned. It's the friends who have been told to be, who are told to be as being in error, not Job. You see, the Christian faith is not about being eternally optimistic, and it's not for those who seem to have never suffered from the darkness of depression or doubt or despair, who just seem to glide effortlessly through life. No, no, no. Genuine faith may feel like death at times. That's what Job 3 is saying. It's shocking. Genuine faith might feel like death at times. And in a way, it shouldn't be surprising to us, because our Lord himself clearly experienced deep turmoil, didn't he, in the way that Job did before him, only we can say far worse. So John talks about Jesus as being troubled in soul just before he died. Or on the night before he died, the gospel writer Luke describes Jesus as being in agony. It's a very strong word. Mental anguish, emotional torment. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death." Now, of course, Jesus is unique. He was about to bear the sins of the world upon his shoulders. But Job 3, I want to suggest, gives us a small window into the inner turmoil of Jesus. When we read Job 3, we should think of Job, yes, but we should think of Jesus too, and the emotional agony that he went through, because he was the truly innocent sufferer of whom Job was only a tiny foretaste. Job 3, Jesus experienced in a kind of plus, plus, plus form in Gethsemane. You don't see Jesus saying to himself, or anyone coming up to Jesus saying, "Hey, look, come on, Jesus, hang in there. As you know, there's life beyond the grave." No, no, because there's death first, and death feels like agony. So this chapter has a deeply important thing to say to us as a church, and that is, though one day we will conquer death if we are with Christ, we must still give death its due. All of us are living in its grip. It's a reality for all of us. Its shadow hangs over all of us, whether in bereavement or loss of any kind, whether in ill health, maybe depression, in bouts of unremitting hopelessness. And it's vital we get this, lest we're in danger of turning away people when they're at their greatest point of need. So let me just speak to you directly. If you are here today and you're in the pit, you feel deep in distress, you may well be a committed Christian, but for whatever reason, you're struggling to have hope for the future. Life just feels very dark. Well, let me say to you, brother and sister, you're welcome. You are so, so welcome. We want to weep with you. We want to mourn with you. Yes, we want to share gospel hope with you. We want to pray with you. But not for one moment do we want to make out that you're a second-class believer because of these feelings of hopelessness you have. Why? Well, because Job shows us that genuine faith may know extreme despair. In verses 11 onwards, 11 to the end, Job moves more into lament. He moves from cursing his life to lamenting. And lamenting is more than just mourning a situation. Lament in the Bible is about protest. So this is our second point. Genuine faith protests as well as praises. Genuine faith protests as well as praises. And I don't know what word jumped out for you as it was read excellently for us in verses 11 onwards. For me, just as I've been reading it this week, it's the word why. It just comes up again and again, doesn't it? In 11 and 12 and 16, 20, 23. The Hebrew apparently is such that it may not actually be the word why in the literal Hebrew, but the English has to convey it. And this is the point. What we're seeing here is Job crying out, why? Why did I survive my birth? Why was I not left to die, unnurtured at my mother's breast? Why was I not a stillborn child, or literally a discarded miscarriage, a child who never sees the light of day? Those of us who know the immense pain of infertility and miscarriage know what an astonishingly dark thing that is to say. And then he goes on to say, well, at the end, why? Why, in verse 20, is light given? Why? Why did God bother? The man who praised God, as we saw last week, as the one who gives life, now laments the fact that he does. Now laments the fact that he gives life for those who, well, who, verse 20, is who long for death as treasure hunters seek gold, or as a grave digger digs into graves to find a family heirloom. The one who Satan said was protected by God was in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, the reason Job believes in you, God, is because you've hedged him in. You've kind of kept him safe from all the things that might come his way. Job now says, if there's a hedge, where are we? Verse 23. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? If there's a hedge, it's like a razor wire fence that is imprisoning me in an unwanted life. I hate this. I hate my life. Why? Because verse 24, sighing comes to him rather than his food. It's his daily bread. You could say he feeds on misery. The word sighing in 24, it's very evocative. Elsewhere, it's translated in the Bible as shrieks or loud cries. Just think of the terrible footage we sometimes see on the news following some tragedy, some war-torn area, where bereaved family members are wailing in anguish. That's the kind of word here. For wailing has become my daily food. For shrieks have. This is the daily reality for Job. Verse 25, the things I feared about, the things I was worrying about as I fell asleep all those nights, all my fears have terribly come true. And so I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, but only turmoil. Now that is a huge shift, isn't it, from chapter 1. Chapter 1, everything looks so neat and ordered for Job. And now this ordered world has fallen apart, and all he can do is look back, rue the day of his birth, long for death, and scream, why, why, why? How is this visible cry of protest against the way things are an example of faith? That's our question as we finish. How can this be in some way an example for us? Well, the first thing to say is that these are not the words of an atheist, are they? Job does not take his troubles here as kind of meaningless rolls of the dice in a random universe. He's just become a victim of a series of unfortunate events? No. He knows God stands behind these things, and so he cries out to him in pain. Actually, I'm conscious, maybe you might be here today and say, yes, I'm in that position, I'm an atheist. Well, please, it's wonderful to have you here. I think this is right. Come back to us in question time. Would it not right to say that the atheist can never really say why? Because there's no one to appeal to. There's no reason why things shouldn't be as they are. There's nothing in the universe at all. There's no, as Richard Dawkins famously said, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. So one commentator writes about this passage, a restless person is not a defeated person. Job might be in the depths of despair, but he's not chucked his faith in. A troubled person is not a hopeless person who's just resigned to their fate. Job believes there's a God, and he believes that God has a case to answer. He wants to do business with God. And so faith here actually is surging through him. It's like an inner energy. And although he's, we've got to admit, he's not cursing God. The next thing we need to consider is, well, what do we make of his words? Because they're hardly respectful, are they? Effectively, he's charging God with wrong. He certainly will. If you read on through Job, you'll see that's exactly what he says of God. And so we kind of come to the central thing about the whole of this book. Is God really fair? Is he just? We know from last week that Job lived not a sinless life, but a blameless life. How then is it right for God to inflict such pain on him? Surely, if he does, he's not fit for office. So how is he an example for us? Well, the best illustration I've come across by a commentator called Christopher Ashe to explain how Job can sort of rail against God, yet he still be in the right in some way, is he talks about imagine a film, perhaps a romantic comedy or something like that, and the two protagonists are lovers, and you get to the denouement right at the end, and it's there's a really passionate argument going on between these two, and perhaps the woman says to her lover something like, oh, they're having an argument, why do you do this to me, oh, I hate you. And yet we know she really loves him. She loves him. She longs for him to prove to be the loving man she knows him to be. Oh, that's the spirit of her crying out, I hate him. And I think as you read through Job, and you see Job effectively going, God, what are you doing? Oh, I hate you. Oh, no, he loves, he wants God. He just doesn't make sense as to why things are the way that they are. And so, like here in chapter 3, he's crying out, why? This is genuine faith. It cries out in protest. It doesn't just sing in praise. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this. Of course we shouldn't, because think again of the one who Job prefigures, the Lord Jesus. And think of him as he hangs there on the cross. And remember what he cries? Why? Why have you forsaken me? He's kind of alluding to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 goes on after that. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And the word cries of anguish is exactly the same word we looked at earlier, the shrieks word, the sighing word. Jesus lamented. He knew what it was to lament. He lamented as he died on the cross. And therefore, we can have confidence that lament is not a sub-spiritual way of praying to God. Now, we have to tread carefully here. Of course we do. We need to think what this is giving us license to pray. And you may want to sort of get into the nitty-gritty in the question time. But what I think we're seeing here is full permission to relate to God honestly, to do business with him when we're in the pit of distress. That is faith in action. One of my favourite books that I read last year was the memoir of someone struggling with incurable cancer. And he talks about some of the different letters he received from people sort of wanting to lament with him or wanting to express their sadness at his situation. And he said one note stood out from all the rest. And this is what the note said. The lady said, look, I don't know if I meant to say this, but I just have to say it to you. Talking about his cancer, she said, I hate this for you. I hate this for you more than anything. I hate this for your family. I want you to beat the heck out of it. And he said, oh, that helped me. that helped me. It was, of course, it's good to know that people are praying for him, that God's promises can be trusted, that there's victory ahead. But that note of lament, of protest, encouraged him to vent, yes, to pray prayers of protest as well as prayers of trust. And what really crystallized it for me when I realized, goodness, I need to hear this, is last year, and it's still going on, I've been trying to help a family through some pretty severe suffering. And one day, one of the members of the family said to me, they were feeling so guilty. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, we just feel, you know, we're not growing as we should do through this. We're not growing as Christians. And I just thought, oh my goodness, what kind of a friend have I been to them? That I've given her an expectation that as they go through this terrible time, they should be expected to grow and sort of see victory in this really, really tough time. I even had given them a book, it transpires, You Really Can Grow, How to Thrive in Your Christian Life. I mean, that was the book. No one is smiling. Yes, you're thinking, Jim, did you really give that? Yes, I did. What a kind of, I won't repeat this at 6:30. It's obviously not, the point isn't being made quite. I just showed how inept I was as a pastor. You see, we have to give room to people to protest, lament, not expect to be victorious through the struggles and strains they're under, because that is a language of faith. Now, we're going to see the friends Job have, they don't get it. They have no room for lament. There's no sense that these friends of Job's cry out to God, they yearn for him. No, they live in this closed universe. Just do what you reap what you sow. That's basically how it is for them. Whereas Job is, look, I need to meet with God. Job is the kind of guy who would have never have missed a prayer meeting. He would have been there. Because of course prayer is rebellion. Prayer is rebellion against the status quo. This is how life is and it shouldn't be. Lord, come, change. I need to see your progress. Need to see progress here. So friends, Job is an example for us. We may not lift Job 3 exactly and make it our own prayer, but it gives us a direction of travel. We know that the Lord Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews, said, during his days on earth, offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Just think of that. Jesus himself offered up fervent cries and tears. He lamented. If he did, we pray in Jesus' name. We can follow in his footsteps. And the writer of the Hebrews says, and he was heard. Of course, it didn't look like it on that dark day, when it literally darkness did fall at midday and Jesus died. It looked, no, here's a man whom there is, God is the door is bolted. He's not responding at all. But we know it does end in hope. And let me say to you, brother, sister, keep going. Keep lamenting. The Lord hears. Let's pray. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these words are recorded here for us in the Bible. We thank you for how refreshingly honest they are, how we need to hear them, and how we're sorry, Father, for ever giving an impression of the Christian life being a purely victorious life, where there is no such thing as despair, distress, and turmoil. Please help us be friends to one another, friends who are able to weep with one another, mourn with one another, lament with one another, And yes, hope in you, even though things seem very bleak. Amen.
Amen. Please sit down. Jim's going to come join me, and we've got time for a few questions, plenty of questions here, and let's do some sort of short, sharp clarification questions, first of all. Somebody says, you say God did this to Job, but wasn't it Satan who did this and God who allowed this?
English language... fails in some way to kind of capture the mystery of God's relationship with Satan, but no, God is overall responsible. Anything that Satan does only happens because of God's express permission.
What are we not?
Go on. Yes.
You could open us up to more misunderstanding there. So, do you want to sort of?
How?
God is not behind. God is not responsible, or we can't sort of say that God has. We want to be careful about God causing evil.
Yes, it's tricky, isn't it? The Lord, as it were, stands asymmetrically behind evil. He said, "It's good." Lands at his door. Sin and evil lands at the devil's door. But the Lord still is overall responsible. The example to use, or the really powerful linchpin to this argument, is the death of Christ on the cross. The Lord planned it, he achieved it, it's the centre of his purposes, but the devil, Pontius Pilate, Judas were instrumental in that, and they will be held guilty for that.
Another clarification question, who is Job sort of... I mean, who's Job sort of speaking to? Is it to God, or is he just having a bit of a moan?
Sorry, yeah, he's not speaking to God here. This is more of a soliloquy. This is more of him speaking out. However, the exact language, pretty much, certainly end of chapter 10, you see very similar language. These terms become prayers to God. So, great question. This is more of him sort of wondering aloud.
And sort of bringing two questions together, 2 verse 5 says that... that Job will curse God to his face.
Yes.
God knows he won't. What's the difference between that? And you use the language of, you know, you sort of paraphrase and say, you know, Job is saying, "I hate you," to God.
Yeah, yeah. I know. I didn't script that. I that probably wasn't a correct thing to say. That yes, the woman in the illustration says to her lover, "I hate you." Does Job say that to God? Actually, no, but he does charge God with wrong. He does get very close to cursing him, but he doesn't. It's part of the drama of this whole narrative.
Sorry, the ladies are really good questions here. Let me just find... when we've done our protest, I mean, how long are we allowed to protest for?
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? As in, you know, do we just keep on protesting until something changes?
Yeah,
or
yeah.
Does it become an unhelpful thing?
Yeah. So, thank you. We're in Job 3. This is not the end of the story. We see actually hope grows within Job. It's just glimmers, actually, really in the book. But we're in Job 3, which is in the whole Bible, ends on Christ. Now, I think what you did is fantastic. We're in Psalm 13. What a fantastic psalm to go to. The movement, the biblical movement, is deep lament in time leading to hope. We don't want to live the rest of our life in Job 3. It's under God, it's in his timing, but we're looking to move on into step-by-step growing in hope. But we do have Job 3, and I think in our churches today, certainly at Bishopston, we don't make much of passages like this, and we go too quickly to hope.
Yeah, and that could be the case in individual conversations with friends, is that we want everything to be okay as soon as possible, so we want to move people on through rather than just staying with them in their understandable and right protest against what's happening, their lament about what's happening.
Exactly, yes. Yep.
And just somebody points out that, you know, Job is basically suicidal here. Should this passage help us have more empathy for people who are suicidal, who do want to end their life? And should this sort of help us see that this isn't an experience the Bible's unfamiliar with?
Tread carefully here. I think to say Job is suicidal is dangerous. Yes, he doesn't want to live. He loathes his life. Suicidal is saying, I've given up on God, and I'm going to say he's not there, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Job is saying, I'm in God's hands. I wish he would end it for me, but I am not. It's not in my... He doesn't. He doesn't go that way. He's Godward. But yes, isn't it amazing that in the scriptures we know we have someone who doesn't want to live anymore?
You used an example of people that you'd sort of you'd sent that book to, yeah. And you regret doing that. Yeah. What lesson have you learned from Job 3 about how you can better get alongside friends of yours who are struggling?
Yes, it's just my first move now is more of a Job 3 move in suffering. I've got much more practice now at saying, this is rubbish, isn't it? Oh, this must be so hard. And it's helping that person who's suffering. Have you told the Lord how you feel about this? Have you had an opportunity to... Should we pray together and just let's just express how you're feeling about this right now? In time, I want to help them move on, but that's in a new dynamic to the kind of the care, the help I want to offer.
So you might just sit there and weep with them. You might just join them in the lament, encourage them to the lament.
Yes.
Part of a bit of a protest with them.
Exactly, and I often have to say, look, you've gone too quickly to victory. Often it's those who are quite, who learn when they're university students that God is sovereign over everything, and they're just quickly going there, and they're not moving on, and they're down, and they're discouraged. And we say, look, back up. We need to have some lamenting, and often need to tell husbands to wives, and wives do that with their husbands as well.
Great. Let's just pray that we'd be doing that together. Father God, we pray that we would be learning from Job chapter 3 that we can and we should be crying out to you. We can and should be lamenting. We can and should be protesting. And we pray that when we are going through really hard times, that would become more of an instinctive response of faith. When other brothers and sisters in this room are going through those sort of times, that together we would be able to lament and protest, that we would be able to do the sort of thing we've been learning about and benefit from the sort of thing we've been learning about today. We pray this in your name. Amen.